Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take over our lives. May we dethrone ourselves and put you on the throne. And through you, would you enlighten our hearts and grant us spiritual understanding of the Word of God this morning, and speak through me. Speak through me despite me to build your church and to glorify your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Which button do I press, Frank, to turn this thing on? I got nothing up here. I don't know which button. I apologize. I'm technologically challenged. So, anyways, you can get your Bibles out, turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Is that simple? I can do that.
It's a remote.
It's a remote. Tell me that. Jeez.
You know how to use the TV.
Yeah, I do. Yeah.
First, tell them that's
job security. Yes, job security. So, I'm not as bad as my father. call my brother-in-law over from his house to teach him how to turn on the TV, the remote, because he'd get confused. So those days are coming for me, I know. So anyways, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Before we go there, I want to talk about all of us have gone to the movies before, and what is the worst part of the movie other than the price of the ticket and the food? You get there for a 1 o'clock showing. It doesn't start until about 1:30, because what's the first half hour? The previews, the coming attractions, all that, right? I can't stand them. I want to get right to them. Did I ever tell you? I think I did, right? Back when the Lord of the Rings was out, and it was the second movie, The Two Towers, in Perrysburg, Ohio, where we were at the time, there wasn't the seating seats that you have here. You just free-for-all. And so, big stadium, we got there for a Friday showing, but it was Thursday night, and we got there an hour or two before it was to show. And we got there, and we got our seats, and we're waiting, and while we're waiting, you're bored to death, and you had people dressed up as dwarves and elves throughout the whole theater. Some of them were so bored, they went down in front and did sword play, and all of us are roaring in laughter, and the movie theater employees came in and put an end to that, and finally the lights dim and you hear this huge roar and we're ready to watch the movie, and there was preview after preview after preview, coming attraction after coming attraction. About 15 minutes in, the next coming attraction comes on, and a guy yells out, "For the love of God, would you start the movie?" And we all started laughing. And then when the movie started, I mean, the place went nuts. But there are, as Tracy put out, some good coming attractions. And for me, and if you can put that up there, Frank, this was, I think, actually I did a search on this, because this coming attraction blew me away. And if you look out a search for the best previews of all time or best coming attractions of all times, this is almost always on the list. This is from the movie Independence Day back in 1996. And so if you could go ahead and show that, Frank. And by the way, before he does, one of your go-to movies? Well, when I saw that attraction, I was just blown away by that. And I remember I was in the summer of 1996. We were working at Ocean City, New Jersey, and one of the guys I was working with was so pumped because he saw this coming attraction. He went to see the movie on July 4th, 1996. That was 30 years ago almost to the day. I'm old. But when the preview, I wrote here, when the preview showed the White House blown up, I immediately thought to myself, I have got to see this movie, because I'd never seen anything like that before in my life. And I could not wait to see it. I waited with anticipation for its arrival at the theater. And that's what the purpose of a coming attraction is to kind of whet your appetite. And that's really what we're going to be talking about this morning. In the history of mankind, there is one coming attraction that blows all of them away. It's the mother of all coming attractions. And that, of course, happened 2,000 years ago on a mountain in the Middle East. It's known as the Transfiguration. You understand when I say coming attractions as we finish through this sermon, but let's study that this morning, the Transfiguration. And this sermon is titled The Glorified Son, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And he was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Let's talk about this enlightened promise. Verse 1, and he was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Well, again, let me remind you of the context, because it will make no sense unless you know the context. How many years have the disciples been with Jesus? 2.5 years, okay? Where have they witnessed? Great teaching, authoritative teaching. Too many signs and miracles to count. And after the 2.5 years, they've come to realize that Jesus is God in human flesh. He is the promised Messiah. But their understanding of the Messiah was he was a military and political ruler who will save all of Israel and make Israel the crowning nation of the world. But when Jesus says the Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again, this was so contrary to their thinking that they just couldn't comprehend it, and they even pushed back against what our Lord said. What did Peter do? He confronted Jesus. And what was the response from Jesus? A rebuke with what words? "Get behind me, Satan." His reaction provides Jesus with a teaching opportunity, and the lesson was this: there had to be a cross before there'd be a crown. Because in the end, that's what we all want, a crown. But there had to be suffering before there'd be glory. And this teaching is summarized in one verse in Mark 8, verse 34, which was last week's sermon. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so Jesus' invitation to follow him requires self-denial, cross-bearing, and obedience to Christ. Faithful, loyal obedience to him. And this teaching absolutely devastates the disciples' understanding of the Messiah and his coming kingdom. It was very difficult for them to handle this word about his death. And Jesus knew suffering was coming, not only for him, but for all of the 12 disciples. How many of the 12 disciples were martyred? You remember? 11. Who wasn't martyred but died alone on an island? John. They needed to have the strength and endurance to get through that type of suffering. And consequently, the Lord does something for them that is very rare in the New Testament. He moves their faith to sight. Understand me? He moves their faith to sight in this transfiguration. How does he do that? Well, he lets them see his glory. So when you say the transfiguration, we're talking about the glory of God. And Jesus promises to give them a little preview of coming attractions, hence the introduction. This is what's coming for you. This is what lies ahead for you. Because they're going to see Jesus in his glorified form, and they're going to see Moses and Elijah in their glorified bodies, and that's what awaits them. And guess what? That is what awaits us. And so they get a little coming attraction. Now, Mark 9:1 says that, you know, when you read it, does that mean that some of them are going to live until the second coming? And the answer is no, in case you get confused about that. They were just going to live until the preview of the second coming at his transfiguration, the revealing of his glory. Now, before we take a closer look to see how the Bible answers the question, let's answer this question. What does Jesus really look like? And this I hope you'll find interesting. This is what we thought Jesus looked like and what people would picture in their minds for the first 10 centuries or so of human history after his death, and it was this picture right here. Okay? This is the Christ Pantocrator from the Eastern Orthodox Church, and this was around for 10 centuries. Okay? We grew up with this picture, something similar to this. And where do we see this, by the way? In your Sunday school classes, right? See pictures like this. But they all look basically the same. But now, with the help of AI, AI can generate a view of Christ based on the Shroud of Turin, and he looks like this, according to AI. So that's what Jesus looks like. And so we talk about what he looks like. This is what we see mankind has come up with. Now, Peter, James, and John, they're Jewish men. They're at this transfiguration, the revealing of his glory. They know, though, that God has appeared in the Old Testament before, in visible form. It looking like this, it always was some form of light. A cloud, or it was a cloud. It was a light in a cloud, like an iridescent cloud. Do you remember Independence Day? That ship is covered by clouds and there's fire, right? Remember that scene? That's what it looked like when the Lord in his glory descended upon what mountain? And there's fire and clouds and all that. That's what it would have looked like, okay? Again, some form of light. He reveals himself, okay? He comes as fire. There is this Shekinah glory, just the bright light. So in summary, the appearances of God were light phenomenon. Now think about it. Before man was even created, we read this. You can just listen to this. This is Genesis 1, 3 through 5. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called light, or night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. That's Genesis 1, 3 through 5. So on the first day, there was darkness, and then there was what? Light. But the sun, the moon, the stars that give us light by day and night, they were not created until the fourth day. So where did this light come from? Now, since Jesus is the creator of all things, John chapter 1, verse 3, he is a self-proclaimed what? Light of the world. We assume the light that shined on the creation those first 3 days was the light of Christ. The Shekinah glory. The light that came down, covered though by the clouds. The light that appeared to Paul. Remember that bright light? And who was that? That was Jesus meeting with Paul. Well, his light, the light of Christ, he's the source of light for everything. Physical light and spiritual light. Remember, we went over this, it was taken from, his light was taken and put in the sun, in the moon, in the stars. So this tells us that Jesus reveals himself in visible form as light. Think about this. In Exodus 16, verse 10, God appears to Israel as light. It says, and it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. When I say glory, I want you to think what? Light. Okay? I also want you to think power. Okay? In Exodus 24, 16 to 17, God appears to Moses as light. It says, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like what? A consuming fire on the mountaintop. Again, God appears as light. Exodus 33, Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord. Starting in verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you will see my back. My face shall not be seen. And what happened to Moses after this? He witnessed the back of the Lord, saw the glory of the Lord. And when he went down, this is Exodus 34, 29. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets, the Ten Commandments of the testimony, were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. Moses did not know that what? The skin of his face shone because of speaking with him. The radiant face of Moses. He was reflecting the glory of God. And could the people even look at Moses face to face? No, he had to put a veil over him. That's the glory of God. Light. In Exodus 40, verses 34 through 35 and verse 38, the tabernacle was completed and God appears in the Shekinah glory as light. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 38. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord on the tabernacle by day. There's the cloud. There's a light at night, or in the day. And there was fire in it by night in the sight of all of the house of Israel. At the initiation of the priestly service in Leviticus, God appears in light. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their face. That's Leviticus 9, 23 through 24. Again, fire, light. In the 16th chapter of Numbers, at the exposure of the sins of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, God appeared again as light. Number 16, 19, and verse 35. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Fire also came forth from the Lord to consume the 250 men who were offering the incense. When the temple was completed, it is recorded in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11, that the glory of God descended on the place. And it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So that the priest could not stand and minister because the cloud for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And God was there in his blazing glory in 2 Chronicles 7:1 when the first offering was made in the temple. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. Are you getting the picture here, right? The glory of the Lord, light in various forms. Everyone of those was an appearance of God, reducing his nature to visible light. Habakkuk, the prophet, prophesies of a future day, we all know this verse, of full glory of the Lord. It says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Now, is Habakkuk referring to this time? Revelation chapter 21. Verses 10 through 11 and verse 23. John writes this, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. Why? For the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is a lamp. So the glory is the what? The light of God. It fills everything. When he is here with us, there's no need for a sun or moon or stars. Until then, all the revelations of God's glory are somewhat limited. Everything I read to you was somewhat limited. But never has God revealed himself so magnificently as in the passage called the Transfiguration, when the glory shines through Christ. And there was evidence that Jesus was God by what he did, but there was no visible evidence in looking at him. Nobody could see the difference in him on the outside. And yet Hebrews 1 says he is the brightness of the Father's glory. Paul also concurs and says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in what? Unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. This is why he is called the Lord of glory. And again, when Paul was converted on the way to Damascus, Jesus comes down in a bright light and it blinds Paul. Now, why this transfiguration? Why this revealing of his glory? Well, very simply put, he needed to strengthen the confidence of the disciples of the glory that will follow the suffering. This is the coming attraction. So let us take a closer look at the transfiguration. Okay? Here we go. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I didn't know they did laundry back then. Now they are in Caesarea Philippi, the region to the north of Galilee. A high mountain area would be Mount Hermon, Hermon, H-E-R-M-O-N. So this is very likely where this occurred. Now, why does the Lord take three? Because what does the Old Testament say? By the mouth of two or three witnesses is it confirmed. Now, Luke's version of this, because both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them record this event, reveals that they went up to pray. But eventually the disciples fell asleep. This had become a pattern for them. Where else did they fall asleep when Jesus was praying? Right before his death. Now, I want to stick up for them a little bit, because the disciples, I mean, this happened at night, in the evening and into the night, because it says they came down the next day. Okay? So, let's say it's 6 o'clock at night, 7 o'clock at night, and you're, you know, 34 years old, and your body's beginning to adjust, and it needs, you want some rest in a few hours and go to sleep. Not for them. They had to hike up a mountain. Okay, and I'm not saying it's like, you know, Pike's Peak there in Indian Claw. I mean, they were going higher than that. And so they're going to be energized and awake, but then they go and they pray. And it's, you know, 8, 9, 10 at night, maybe later, and now they're praying. So you're shutting your body down, it's dark. And when it's dark back then, it's dark. And they pray. And they fall asleep. Now, I think that they were physically tired. But I'm wondering, because they were wrestling with this idea and they kept hearing from Jesus, I'm going to die and be raised from the dead, there's suffering that's coming. I wonder if they were also a little emotionally drained from that and suffering from a little sorrow. And if that's the case, then that's going to drain them even more. So they're physically drained, they're emotionally drained. And that Luke and Matthew talk about how they fell into a deep sleep. And so they're that tired physically and emotionally. The type of sleep where if you touch somebody, you got to keep touching them to wake them up. That's what happened to them, okay? And so they are tired and they are out. And quite frankly, there's probably nobody in this room that wouldn't have fallen asleep either under those circumstances. They would fall asleep while Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. I think it's because they were overcome with sorrow in that as well. But they're asleep. Jesus prays alone, and then he's transfigured before them. And that tells us that they didn't actually see it begin in him because they were asleep. But he was nonetheless transfigured before them. Now, what does that mean, he was transfigured? Well, it means that the outside of him, the physical form, was changed. Nothing inside him changed, okay? Because he's God, he can't change. So the veil, the flesh that was covering his glory, was removed. And the glory comes out. The Shekinah glory was revealed. And the result was, he shone brightly. Now, what does that mean? Well, Luke says that the appearance of his face became different. and his clothing became white and gleaming. Matthew tells us his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. So if you see the sun shining in a clear day, and you look up to the sun, what's going to happen? You'll burn your eyes out, right? You can't do that. It's just too bright. So that's what his face is shining like in a dark night, okay? The other light is even hard for me to describe, how your clothes can be that white and bright and radiant and so on. Again, these are Jewish men, Peter, James, and John. They knew their Old Testament. They knew that when God showed up, he showed up as radiant, shining like the sunlight. This experience allowed John, I think, to recognize Jesus as he wrote Revelation. For he describes Jesus as face was like the sun shining in its strength in Revelation 1:16. Mark adds his garments became radiant. And that means to glitter like flashing facets reflecting back the blazing sun at high noon on a diamond. Now, Jesus always possessed that glory but kept it veiled until this moment. There's another time that he revealed a portion of his glory. Do you remember that? Anybody? On the night that he was to be arrested, soldiers came to him and then they fell to the ground. Why did they fall to the ground? We think because he pulled back a little bit of his corner of his eye and revealed his glory and they were just overwhelmed by that and fell down. As if the life was taken out of them. This glory that the disciples saw that day or that night will one day be fully revealed at his second coming, mentioned in Matthew 24. If you ever wonder why it says every eye will see his coming, if it's literally true, if we interpret the Bible literally, and there the sun is what? Falling, it's not giving out as much light. The stars are falling from the sky. The sun is that blood red. It's going to be a darkened sky. Heaven opens up, the third heaven. Here comes Jesus in full blazing Shekinah glory. That blinding, radiant light will be seen everywhere. And the reaction of the people, Revelation tells us, they're going to see that glory and cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of his glory. Why? Because you cannot see him and live. So when you see his glory, it's not just this bright light, the brightest, cleanest light you've ever seen. It's also an immense display of power. But he's not alone. There are some special guests. Verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And apparently, Elijah and Moses were temporarily given their glorified bodies. But why were Moses and Elijah chosen? Let me go back. If you think about this, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? You ever think about that? So let's play this out. Come up to me on this mountain. Let's pray. I'm tired. Let's do it. Okay. We go up. I'm tired. Sit down. We start praying. Fall asleep. We wake up and there's this bright light. And we're able to kind of see that it is Jesus. And then there's two other people there. But how do they know it was Moses and Elijah? I can only think of two possible reasons or explanations. Number one is that the Lord just impressed upon them, gave them this knowledge that that was Moses and Elijah. Second thing is, as they were waking up and watching this, they heard Jesus talking to them. Because we know it says that they were talking to them, they were talking about his departure. God knows us by name, and he would have called Moses and Elijah, and they heard that, and they saw that, and thought, okay, that's Moses and Elijah. And so, it's also, again, Jesus said, that's a preview of the kingdom, right? Coming in its power. That's what the kingdom will be like. Did you know that? When you're watching this, reading this story this morning, that's the kingdom. What's the kingdom like? You're with Jesus. Seeing him in a glorified body, face to face, and what are you doing with him? What were they doing? Talking, fellowshipping. And that's what it'll be like. That's what the kingdom of God will be like. A preview of that. So, why Moses and why Elijah? Well, Moses is the greatest leader in Israel's history. In authority, he was a king, though he never had a throne. In message, he was a prophet. In service to God, he was every bit a priest. He was the author of the Pentateuch. If you're going to have somebody give testimony to the fact that the Messiah needs to die, you couldn't get a better witness than Moses, unless it was Elijah. He could stand with Moses because he fought against every violation of the law. He battled the nation's idolatry. He battled it with great courage and words of judgment. And he validated his preaching with miracles. And there was no lawgiver like Moses. There was no prophet like Elijah. So here are the most trustworthy eyewitnesses. That's why. Now, second, what were they talking about? Well, Luke tells us they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That means his death and resurrection. I suppose the disciples might have thought that they'd be talking about the kingdom and the glory and the overthrow of the Romans and the establishment of the Messiah's throne over the whole earth, but they're not talking about that at all. They're talking about his death. Because that's what the transfiguration event is intended to communicate to the disciples. He must die, but his death does not negate the glory. No one could bring the apostles more assurance and confidence that the death of Jesus was in the plan of God than to hear it from Moses and Elijah. Verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer. They became terrified. Not only that, Matthew and Luke indicate that he just started talking and didn't know what he was saying. And let me just say this, because I'm guilty of this as well. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. You know, we think that the most important voice that needs to be heard is our own. Most of the time, that's not true. And as usual, Peter opens his mouth, and you think, after he was rebuked by the Lord, get behind me, Satan, and publicly reprimanded by Jesus, he would have kept his mouth shut, but he doesn't. But he suggests to make three tabernacles. Well, why? Why the three tabernacles? Because first, he was terrified, didn't know what to say. Second, each gospel writer records that he used three different words to address Jesus, Lord, Master, and Rabbi. And he was so terrified, he didn't know what to say, he just blurted them out. And the suggestion for the tabernacles is the timing. It's the month of Tishri. In the month of Tishri, a special event was happening in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles. It commemorated God leading the Exodus from Egypt through Moses. And he knows Elijah is supposed to come at the end, Malachi 3 and 4, and Peter thinks, what a great time to have our Exodus right now. We have Moses and Elijah and Jesus in glory. Let's usher in the kingdom right now. See, Peter still has not come to terms with the idea of suffering and death before the glory. The cross before the crown. This is what happens, the Father's rebuke. Verses 7 and 8. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Matthew says it was a bright cloud that overshadows them, meaning the disciples, and Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. All of them are overshadowed by this cloud. They're literally engulfed in this bright cloud, again, a symbol of the Lord's presence, and a voice come out of the cloud. And now we're introduced to a third witness. It's not just Moses and Elijah, it's now the God the Father. And the Father's testimony, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. In other words, shut up, Peter. Listen to him. So now Peter's not only been rebuked by the Son of God, he's now been rebuked by God the Father. Maybe that's on his tombstone, because that is utterly unique to him and him only. But it's not the rebuke that we focus on. It's the words, listen to him. Now, when the Father said, listen to him, listen to what? Listen to what he has to say about his death. The transfiguration, the revealing of his glory, that glimpse of his glory, but it's the main point was to demonstrate that the glory is later. Right now, it's the cross. Overwhelmed by this encounter, the disciples fall down to the ground, terrified, and Jesus touches them and tells them to get up. When they rise up, they're alone with Jesus. The preview of the kingdom is gone, and the only one left is Jesus. He's not in glorious form anymore. He's on the road to the cross. And we know from the rest of the story, eventually the disciples get on board with God's plan of suffering and then glory, because that's the message that they preached. Christ crucified and what? Risen again. The transfiguration left a lasting impression on the disciples. John wrote this, John 1:14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we what? Saw his glory. That's the transfiguration. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter wrote this, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Yes, there's a glory that comes, and it is glorious, folks. Until then, we faithfully walk with him, and we embrace any suffering that comes in our path. And so we say, what do we do with this? Well, I think it's very clear. We prepare for his future coming in glory. Whatever that may look like for you, keep in the back of your mind, there is a crown after the cross. Right now, it's the time of the cross. There is a crown coming. And that's what we look forward to. Amen? Would you stand with me as I pray and as we close with a song? Lord, you are our everything. Our creator, our sustainer, our protector, our provider, our preserver, everything. We look to you. We need you, and so we sing this song as a reminder of that. We sing this song knowing that this is as much hell that we are ever going to experience, what we're experiencing in this life right now, because what lies ahead is an inheritance, is fellowship, is glory. And we say thank you for that. Amen.